So now let's go ahead and move forward to session four, Principal Approach Education, what I believe is the gospel key to America's future as a blessed nation. I happen to firmly believe that education is a tool that the Lord has given and expects us to use in passing truth from one generation to the next. And if in one generation we falter in that, and we don't pass biblical truth on, things begin to unravel very quickly. So you see where I'm going with this session tonight. And I hope that we can bring it all to a good conclusion, a hopeful conclusion. Because I don't know about you, but it's not really difficult for me to start to get discouraged when I listen to the news, when I read things, when I see what's happening in our nation. But we know that God is true and faithful, and He hears our prayers. The appeal to heaven that our founders made there during the Revolutionary War was answered by God because they, in the sincerity of their heart, and by the way, that was a John Locke idea of when all else fails, when everything else has been exhausted, then appeal to heaven, because then God is the only one who can intervene. Of course, then God is the one that gets all the glory. So I'm excited about how God's going to solve all this mess we've created. We don't confuse our nation with the kingdom of God, but we see our nation as a great gift of God to the world in presenting liberty, which is manifested internally and externally through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read that again because I think that's significant. I want you to understand that because Principal Approach Education looks at America as an exhibit, as a model of what happens when we bring biblical principles into the civil realm, some people misunderstand that. And because we care about America, because we pray for America, because we want to restore America's biblical foundation, that we think America is the same as the kingdom of God. And that is absolutely not true. We don't confuse our nation with the kingdom of God, which is eternal. America is a temporal nation, but we do believe that God raised America up as a beacon light of truth to the nations of the world to be able to demonstrate biblical principles as applied in the civil realm for the benefit of mankind. There's that duality that we were talking about in session three, where our relationship with God, that vertical relationship, but then our relationship with one another. And so our goal temporally is for us to be a blessing to our neighbors, to do what we can to support and encourage and direct our neighbors to that vertical stance of recognizing Almighty God. And Jesus is the one that opened that up for us. And wherever Jesus and the Word of God goes, liberty for the individual follows, first internally and then externally. So let's take a look at some of our founders. I want to read a quote here from John Adams, who was one of the founders, and he also is the second president of the United States. Adams wrote, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their own law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there contained. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, to kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God." Now, to what do you think Adams was referring there? Adams had a picture in his mind of where he would see the United States of America flourishing. Scripture tells us that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Do we want our nation to be blessed? Then we need to do all we can to return the citizens of our nation to the Lord so that we will once again be blessed. Reverend Jedediah Morris, who was read often by the subsequent generations and just a very wise man, wrote, "On the early and proper education of children depend, in a great measure, their own happiness, that of their parents, their country, and the posterity. The continuance and security of true religion and of civil liberty among any people must result from their being enlightened by true and useful knowledge. The foundation of this knowledge is laid in schools and families where its rudiments are or should be taught." So he's connecting a dot from what happens in the families and schools to what happens in a broader sense of providing security and happiness or peace in our lives. Noah Webster, who I know that you know and love, defines education for us, and we're going to look at that. And why do we look at Noah Webster's definition of education? Because Noah Webster had a biblical worldview, and he was instructing this new fledgling nation how to think biblically in every area of life. He had a lot to say about education. He was an educator, and he wrote books, and he actually wrote a bestseller that sold over 1 million copies during the early period of the United States. He said, "The education of youth and employment of more consequence than making laws and preaching the gospel, because it lays the foundation on which both the law and the gospel rest for success." Now, some people get nervous when they read that. I did the first time I read it. I'm like, what's Webster saying here? But what Webster is saying, he's not replacing the gospel with education. He's saying for us to be able to advance the gospel, for the gospel to have its greatest impact, we have to teach children how to read, for one thing, and we have to teach them how to apply the gospel to every area of life. And so he's saying that education is a key tool in both creating laws, civil government, and in advancing the gospel. With last week's introduction in Congress of the misleading named Civics Secures Democracy Act, we are headed toward an epic clash over the spread of uber-controversial pedagogies. What is this talking about? Things like critical race theory, action civics. These are new endeavors that are coming into education. They're so new that most people haven't even heard of them yet. But these are the things that are going to turn education further and further away from biblical Christianity. In fact, will, if they succeed, totally push Christianity, any semblance of it, out of the school culture. And so this was just recently written in National Review. And again, I wanted to bring this in because we're talking about education tonight. And we're going to look at the historic beginnings of education in America. But this is where we are now. We've come a long way, baby, as that commercial used to say. And it really is not pretty. This is just one other point on this. We're not able to click on this, but an example, you're all familiar with Wikipedia, and someone had sent this slide into me that Wikipedia had put on an article, and it said, "This article relies too much on references to primary sources. Please improve this by adding secondary or tertiary sources." That goes against everything that we do here at Dayspring, where we rely on primary sources so that we understand what the writer of that particular document, the person who actually was studying that, meant when he or she wrote that. But our modern thinking is we need to dismiss, to cancel those writers from years ago and just gain a more current perspective. That's what our children in government schools are facing, ladies and gentlemen, because I don't know that very many primary sources are being used anymore. And so It just gives me all the more energy to continue doing what we're doing and advance principal approach education as a premier choice for Christian parents in this 21st century. So now we're going to do a little thinking governmentally. Remember that term? We've talked about that term earlier in this series, thinking governmentally, connecting the dots. And here is a familiar chart that we had first looked at. And across the top, we see going from left to right, the view of God informs the view of man. The view of man then informs the view of education, and one's view of education then will inform his view of government. And so we see this moving from cause to effect. There's the broader cause to effect, and then between each one of the little segments, there's a cause and an effect, and then an effect becomes a new cause for the next effect. And what we want to do is look, what is the biblical Christian view of God, man, education, and government? So we could fill in each of those little columns, and we could say, well, the biblical view of God is that he's the one, the only, he's the perfect, he's the creator, infinite, holy, wise, love, savior, and on and on. I know we could go around the room and people online could shout really loud and we could name wonderful attributes of God from a Christian point of view. Same way with the view of man. We're getting a pretty good understanding of man, and Scripture lays it out so that there's no mistake. First of all, that man was made in the image of God. And then, because of the fall, because of the choice to disobey, the human race became sinful by nature, and that sin nature is passed on from generation to generation in every person, in the seed of Adam. And that the human race is in need of a Savior, capable of being, and that because of the Savior, humans are capable of being born again. And finally, that human beings are immortal beings. They are created with an immortal destiny, which is an amazing thing. That's what Scripture tells us about man. Well, how does that then affect a Christian view of education? Well, the Christian view of education is that education should be God-honoring, it should be Christ-centered, it should be Holy Spirit inspired. It should help us know God, glorify God, and be able to execute good works for the benefit of one another. And then that view of education will inform the view of civil government. Civil government, then, from a biblical Christian perspective, is that government is intended to praise the good, punish evildoers. That it's protect God-given rights of the individual. It should be limited, it should not overreach its bounds, and it should maximize liberty for the individual so that that individual can be all that God intends that individual to be. All the gifts, all the skills, all the talents that the Lord has placed in that individual can come to full fruition and fulfill the great command, the great commission, and of course the second great commandment, but also the dominion mandate. So there's a lot wrapped up in that, but do we see how naturally that flows from one to the other? That's the ideal that we have to look at. So let's take a look at what is America's present condition, though, using this same template of going from cause to effect. We begin always with the view of God. America's current view of God is very pluralistic, very relativistic. There's no absolute truth. God is made in the image of man, not the other way around. Self is actually God. That's where we are today. So that then informs our view of man. So our view of man becomes very evolutionary. In other words, a result of chance over long periods of time, and lo and behold, man pops on the scene. It's a higher form of animal life. Homo sapiens survival of the fittest, death-oriented. That if it doesn't measure up, cancel it. That then informs our view of education, which is Pavlovian. I don't know if you remember good old Pavlov and his dogs and the experiments that he did, condition and response. But that's really what modern education is all about, stimulus and response, treating little boys and girls as higher forms of animal life. So they will respond to the same kind of stimulus that we use when we're training animals. We ask them just to regurgitate facts, things that we tell them, say it back to me. Good, we check that one off. Education is standardized. One size fits all. And it's centralized. It comes more and more from one locus, and that happens to be more and more the federal government getting more and more involved in education that impacts those little boys and girls and all those cities and towns and villages across the United States, and even in the homes of those who will allow it. And it's very utilitarian, trying to fashion citizens to fit at a certain place in society and perform their little cog in the wheel function so that everything works. Well, that view of education then will inform and produce the view of government in the generations that then come down the line, where government is expansive. It's getting bigger all the time. It's intrusive. It knows no bounds. It has entered places where no government has ever gone before. Executes its laws through judicial decree. Instead of going through the process, the courts say, that's now the law of the land. The court was never given that authority in the U.S. Constitution. Government is centralized. More and more and more power is invested in fewer and fewer. It is the supreme authority having ultimate control over its citizens. So, have we come a long way? Well, we've come a long way in the wrong direction. But this is the difference between a biblical Christian view and a secular view of life. Let's take a look now at the history of education in the United States of America. And here's that wonderful quote I think we talked about earlier that is often attributed to Abraham Lincoln. A philosophy of education in one generation becomes the philosophy of government in the next. And so there we have this schoolhouse and a lot going on in that little schoolhouse, and it's going to inform the leadership when those little children grow up to be adults. And so we see that cycle repeated again and again and again. So let's begin at the beginning of the United States of America with what we call American biblical Christian approach. Noah Webster, the father of American Christian education and scholarship. This form of education existed from 1620 with the coming of the Pilgrims, existed here in North America. It goes back further than that in segments of the rest of the world. We don't have time to go into that, but it then continued roughly till about 1830. And I put a little asterisk there because it's being restored today through schools like Dayspring and other principal approach schools and other schools around the nation that understand how very, very important biblical Christian understanding is. So what did Webster have to say about education? Well, let's look at his definition. It's one of my favorite definitions of all times. And he said that education comprehends all that series of instruction and discipline which is intended to enlighten the understanding, correct the temper, form the manners and habits of youth, and fit them for usefulness in their future stations. So we see here four elements, four pegs, four pillars in Webster's definition of education. It's a very rich definition. But why do we say that it's a biblical Christian approach? Well, let's take a look. Let's divide this up, and we're going to look at this chart as applied to two other approaches, but let's look at the philosophy and then the biblical understanding or application. So the philosophy or the foundation of this definition, this understanding, is that biblical principles of every field of endeavor and a biblical childhood and youth are what inform the studies. It's all about the Bible as the foundation, as the root. The key doctrine of this approach is the love of God and the love of our neighbor. That's what compels us to become educated, so that we come to know God, and then because we love Him, we love our neighbor. And the character that is the result of this approach is a Christ-centered character, what we call Christian character. So let's move in history. Let's come up to the year 1830, and this extends for about 100 years. Now we have a new approach that began to take form, and this is the socialistic approach. Horace Mann was the great proponent of this approach. He is called the father of the common school. The common school was one of those great ideas that went awry. See, up to this time, there were schools in every city, every town, and villages. In fact, early on, there were actual laws that were formed. One of them was the old deluder Satan law, that once a town or a township got to be up to, I think it was 50 families, then they were compelled. They had to have a school so that they could teach children to read, so that that old deluder Satan wasn't able to take them away from biblical truth. Okay, so those ideas are good ideas that we want to make sure all the children get a proper education. The problem comes is when we take that out of the realm of the family who are giving consent to form schools and who are partnering with the school to make sure that the school is following what the families in that community desire, and we hand that over to the government. And that's where Horace Mann came in, because Horace Mann believed, yes, we want common schools, and we want to help all these moms and dads who, well, they're just overburdened, and they just don't really quite understand education and how to really do it well. And so we're going to give them some help, and we're going to allow the government to begin to inform the curriculum. And yes, the Bible is a part of the curriculum, but the Bible really isn't the foundation anymore. We know it has a good place for character development, but it really doesn't have anything to do with science and literature and history and so forth. So that was Horace Mann, and he defined education as education, then, beyond all other devices of human origin, is the great equalizer of the conditions of men, the balance wheel of the social machinery. So he believed that education was going to level the playing field and guarantee that everybody came out pretty much with the same tools, the same abilities to be able to apply. That they, the evil, may become good, that injustice may depart and be known no more. So he had some really high, wonderful sounding things. The problem, again, is he did not have a biblical understanding of the role of government, and that really set a real trap for our nation. Looking at our little chart here, we see that the foundation of the socialistic approach is social good or morality. It teaches people how to be good, how to be good citizens, and how to take care of one another. The key doctrine is the love of neighbor only. In other words, it omits the first great commandment and focuses only on how we relate to one another. And then the character that develops from this approach is group-centered, because we're equalizing so that everybody has the same, and dependency and support that socialism can provide from the government, and humanitarianism, Now, humanitarianism is a nice sounding thing, that we do things out of humanitarianism to bless people, to take care of people. But the problem with humanitarianism, again, is it removes God from the equation. It removes biblical responsibility, and it becomes all about man. It glorifies man and believes that man can solve all of man's problems by himself. Well, that then takes us to the third form of education that we want to look at tonight, and that is progressive or evolutionary approach. And that took place around 1930. I'm giving you exact dates. It didn't happen like, oh, it's 1930. We're going to start the progressive movement now. No, these, you know how causes work over time to bring about certain effects. John Dewey is the father of progressive education. He probably has had more impact on modern education than any other educator, any other philosopher, because where we have ended up now in the 21st century, it's all about what John Dewey laid as a groundwork, as a foundation. That's where we go. So the philosophical foundation for this approach is behavioral psychology and child development theories. Again, looking at children as advanced higher organisms. Key doctrine is the love of self. So we've moved away from the love of God. Now we've moved away really from the love of others to the love of self, or narcissism. And I think we can see that pretty clearly in our culture today, that people are really caught up with themselves. And it's all about now, this life, me making sure that I have what I need and what I want and what I deserve. And the character outcome is self-centered lawlessness in support of revolt. In other words, anarchy. Have we seen any of that recently? Humanistic character, where man is God. There's no higher attainment in creation than human beings themselves. And it's what we call secularism, the removing of anything spiritual, and that it's all about the temporal realm in which we live. Because for most people who have that postmodern view that really embraces this philosophy, this is all there is. And after this, there's nothing. So take advantage of what you have right now. So this postmodern worldview, very important, started in the mid-1900s, coined by French philosopher Lyotard. It's the natural offspring of a progressive secular philosophy. It moves beyond the modern view. For most of our recent history, we've been under what was called the modern age, where science and reason took the ascendancy, and not all of that was good, for sure. But postmodern pushes the limit on that. There are no boundaries. Liberty without law. You can't tell me what I can and can't do, because this is my truth and I'm living by my truth. You have your truth. There are no footholds on reality. If we were able to do a study on postmodernism and see where the various streams of postmodernism takes you to, it is bizarre. The thinking, or lacking thereof, takes you to places that make Star Trek look like kindergarten. And I mean that respectfully to Star Trek. The end thereof is hopelessness and death. That's where the postmodern view ends. Why has suicide skyrocketed? Not just during this period of the pandemic, but it was happening before that, believe me. And it's because of, there's no hope in this postmodern view. There's no absolute truth. There's no purpose to life. And a life without a purpose is void of everything. Let's look at this cause-to-effect relationship of education to government. On the one hand, we have the educational approach, and on the right side, we look at the government form. So this is kind of summarizing what we've talked about already tonight. The American Christian biblical view, the principal approach, yields the Republican form of government. And by Republican, I hope that you understand that I'm not talking about a political party. I'm talking about the Republican form of government that people like Montesquieu and Blackstone would have talked about. The utilitarian form of education, that socialistic form, is the goodness of man is deprived, not depraved. If we just change the environment, then everything will be all right. And that yields a monarchy type government form, or socialism, which is really a form of monarchy, and communism, where the state becomes the mother. The state takes care of everything. You give all to the state, and the state will take care of you. Isn't it amazing how much people will give up of their personal liberty, of their identity, for safety and security, to have their needs met, where the government can come in and offer and give, and before they know it, they really have no standing anymore as a independent individual. That's what is at stake as we go forward in time. I hope I don't sound alarmist to you, but the more I study these things, the more I see the pathway and where it, without intervention from God and God's people, we're on a very, very dangerous track. The evolutionary approach then, this progressive approach to education, change, and I put that G in red because you could put chance in there too, and just change the G to C, producing perfection. Eventually, we will reach utopia. We can make things perfect. Just give us enough time, give us enough resources, give us enough power over you, and we will make sure everything turns out right and perfect. And that is what the democratic rule is all about. It's mob rule, it's anarchy, because it never works. And if people begin to push back because of that selfishness, okay, and protecting their own, and so it really ends in revolution. Now let's look at the principal approach, because the principal approach is really a resurgence, or a coming to the fore once again of that biblical Christian model of education, the kind of education that took place for about 200 years from the coming of the pilgrims. It did disappear for a while, but it's back. It is America's historic Christian method of education that lays Christ as the foundation of every subject, teaching students how to reason from biblical principles in every subject and then applying them to every area of life. So we begin in the school classroom with the school subjects, because that's a great place for students to learn how to work these principles, how to recognize them in their natural setting. But the goal is to move beyond the classroom, right? How many of you wanted to stay in school your whole life? Vika, did you? You would have liked that? You didn't want to leave Day Spring, did you? Well, and we hated to see you go, but we were happy for you, because that's the next step for all of us. And so we want our students to be equipped to go out there and face the challenges of the world that we live in. And there are answers to those challenges, and God's word equips us with those. And that's what the principal approach is all about. And those principles come at God's own hand. And I have some scriptures there to help us understand that his word is sufficient, and it can inform all the subjects. Now let's look at this particular scripture, because this is very important when it comes to Webster's definition. The Apostle Paul is teaching young Timothy. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now stop and look at that definition. You can see that there are some key points in there, aren't there, that Paul is listing out for Timothy, the value of Scripture, the use of Scripture. So let's go back to our definition of education now from Webster. Education comprehends all that series of instruction and discipline that's intended to enlighten the understanding, correct the temper, form the manners and habits of youth, and fit them for usefulness in their future stations. So those four elements and what Paul is teaching in Scripture match Webster's definition. Enlighten the understanding. Correcting the temper. Forming the manners and habits of youth. Fitting them for usefulness. These all come from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and they are also confirmed through other scriptures. So this is why I can say that Noah Webster and Webster's dictionary is a prime example. It's exhibit A that a biblical worldview did exist during the colonial and founding periods of America. We see evidence of it. This is how children were trained to reason and how to apply biblical truth to life. So Webster's definition is biblical. And I encourage you to go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and see if you can do a little matching game with Webster's definition, because it really aligns so beautifully. And it's so different. You know, if you were to go maybe online now to dictionary.com or something like that and look at the definition for education, you will not see anything like Webster's definition. The definitions today are pretty sparse, and they have other philosophies embedded in them, but this definition is rich, it's full, it addresses the character of the individual, and Webster often, at the end of his definitions in his 1828 dictionary, will put a little moral, a little statement, kind of to prod the reader along. For this particular definition of education, he says that the education in the arts and sciences are good, but education in religious truth is indispensable. And he lays that right at the foot of parents and guardians who neglect these duties. So he sees the value and the importance of training up our children in God's ways. So let's, for our last few minutes here, I want to take a look at some of the key pillars, the key elements of principal approach education, so that you can see that there really is a pathway forward in helping to train up a generation who can embrace not only the principles of God's word, but to know how to apply them to every area of life. They don't just belong in the church service on Sunday morning. These are life principles that God expects us to use as we are light and salt in our world. So the first one is the Bible. Surprise, right? Principal approach is all about the Word of God and how it informs every subject and every area of life. And we go over that again and again with our students, and we're always looking for those connections. Psalm 119 and other scriptures that I have listed here just give us a little bit of a taste of how the Word of God instructs us. It instructs our mind, our understanding. It instructs our mouth and our speech. It instructs our will, the choices that we make. It instructs our emotions and desires, and it instructs our conscience. So this is right at the tail end of that long, long Psalm 119, and that's another really good study to look at to gain an understanding of how God's Word can help us be what God would want us to be as salt and light in our world. some other key principles of the principal approach then that I have listed here. We're not going to be able to spend a lot of time on these, but I want to take a look at each one. First of all, not only do we learn the biblical ideas, these principles, but we actually teach students how to reason from God's word. And I'm going to have to take a drink here. I can just tell. How do we do that? Well, it's based on sound hermeneutics and logic. We take the two of them, we bring them together into something that we call the 4R method. And the 4R method is learning how to actually gain a biblical worldview. We do that first by researching, and then secondly by reasoning, and then relating and recording. Those four R's are part of what we call the notebook method, which we'll talk about in a moment, but they really are the pathway to biblical reasoning and understanding. So we have this system that we use where students actually practice identifying biblical principles in an area of study. It may be the first day of school and the teacher says, okay, class, welcome to science class, or welcome to biology class this year. We're going to study biology. Let's find out what God's word has to say about biology. And so what we'll do is we'll actually look up a definition of that subject, that word. Now, sometimes the word might not be in Webster's 1828 dictionary, so we'll use a synonym. But the idea is we write out the definition and we look for key words in that definition and we underline those key words. And then we go into God's word. We use a concordance and we begin to look at what does God's word say about this subject, this topic, this word that I'm studying. And we write out all the verses that apply to our study. And we teach them how to do that in a hermeneutically correct way. In other words, it's not just open the Bible and point, or, hey, there, that word shows up in that scripture. I'll write that one down quick. Good, I got that assignment done. No, that's not the purpose of doing these four R's. It's for us to understand what God has to say about the subject. How does his word inform our understanding? And so they have to know that this is in the proper context, that it actually applies to what we're learning. And after they write out those scriptures, then they go back to those key words we underlined, and they define each of those key words. And then they look up scriptures that help illuminate or bring more light to those words in our understanding. And Webster's dictionary is a wonderful place to do that because we know he defines the words biblically. Well, after a certain amount of time and study, when we maybe have done keywords of keywords of keywords, you could see that you could actually fill a whole notebook of a study on that particular word, and you can begin to understand God's perspective on biology and how it's all about life, and what is life, and why is life to be valued, and how should we spend our lives. And that study goes broad and it goes deep. And over years, because we are lifelong learners, they're not going to accomplish that, you know, in a week at school, but we give them the tools to be able to continue that and then to pass that truth on to their children and encourage them when the time comes. So that's what this biblical reasoning idea is all about. Then thinking governmentally, we've already talked all about cause to effect. That's an important piece, and we actually teach logic here at school in a formal way. Christian character development. I often will say at parent meetings or when new families are coming in that character development is primary to everything else we do. For it is out of the heart that all the issues of life come forth. And therefore, we have to deal with heart issues first. Academics really are secondary. That doesn't mean that they're not important because we're a very academic school at DaySpring. But academics without the proper heart attitude can be pretty cruel, can't they? And so we also believe that as our hearts come in line with God, He provides keys of learning and understanding to help open up the various subjects and so forth. We have something called the providential view of history. That should sound familiar to you. And that becomes a basis of our understanding of how Christ and His story has brought liberty to individuals among men and nations. The sovereignty of God. Classical studies. Classics are things that are noble, excellent, time-tested. We don't really look at what is the latest fad. We may address it and have our students, especially in the older grades and in upper high school, they will actually do an analysis of maybe a news report or part of a movie. What worldviews are you seeing there? What are some of the fallacies that are being made? Can you see how people may be led in the wrong direction by what is being said? Is there a logic at play here? So that's an important part of that reasoning and critical thinking that we teach through the principal approach. There we talk about the notebook method. The notebook method becomes a record of the student's learning. And so that John Locke said that whatever a person works for becomes his property. And so if our students are at school and they are working and they are learning, they're putting their learning in their own hand, it becomes their property. So it's not a matter at the end of the school year of going to the trash can and emptying the notebook into the trash and saying, phew, good, done with that. No, that they recognize this is a representation of my thoughts, how I've applied this learning, and it becomes a foundation on which I now will build. Now, that is not an easy task, and those of you who are parents in here understand what I'm saying, that we continually challenge our students to grab hold of these ideas. Culture comes at them, and all of us, in a flood, and culture is counter to everything that biblical Christian education is trying to inculcate into our children. So what do? Throw up our hands and say, oh, well, you can't beat them, join them. We want to make it happy and fun for them so that they like us and like school. We can't do that. That would be actually undermining the very calling that God has placed on us as parents and as educators. Giving them the ability for influential expression. Words have to be credible. Their research has to be sound. And we want them, when they present, to present with passion and to be able to present with credibility. So we have a process here called the oration process that we begin with our young children. And that happens every year as they grow through the years where they're developing the skills of oratory. And so that at some point, and it's pretty young, that they're standing up on this stage in front of their peers, either reciting a speech or Bible verses, and that then translates into them writing their own paragraphs, their own oration, standing before the student body, standing before the Patriot Celebration Dinner guests, standing before 1,500 people at Remember America, presenting the oration that they researched, that they practiced, and now they're able to present with that credibility that I'm talking about. We have to have biblical thinkers who are able to engage the culture in a way that gets the attention of the people because of the soundness of the logic, and because it is then, of course, tied to biblical Christianity. Our seniors create a 20-page senior thesis paper. They have to stand and defend before a faculty committee at the end of their senior year before they can graduate. So they're going out with a lot of tools to be able to impact the world around them. So teaching and learning by biblical principles is what the principal approach is all about. Principles are, one way you can look at them, as they're seeds. They contain all the rudimentary information needed in a given subject to be able to lay that foundation for a sound analysis, true understanding, and mastery. So think of a seed. Think of an acorn. What's inside an acorn? An oak tree, right? Everything needed to produce an oak tree takes time, But it gets there, and we have this grand oak tree standing there that now is producing its own seeds. That's the idea behind biblical principles. These seeds of principles have within them multiple applications. So we can take the principles that were laid out in Scripture, and they may have been given in reference to Israel or to a certain person in Scripture, and that's wonderful. They're there for our instruction, as Paul teaches us, but we can use them today in our world to be able to bring truth to bear in the many, many different situations that we will face. Principles are like trees, with the roots being the principles, the trunk and the branches being leading ideas, and the fruit being concepts or applications of the subject principles in the real world. So it just branches out and produces fruit, which sounds very biblical. So the critical thinking skills that are developed really are deductive and inductive. Principles can be deduced, beginning with a big idea and then reasoning toward details that we see in front of us. Or they can be induced, beginning with a lot of details that we're trying to make sense of. And how does this all fit together? Is there something that threads this together? Is there something that comes out of this that can inform me in a greater way? That inductive process takes place. And it works both ways, and we teach our children how to use both of those methods of reasoning. Application then equals applying knowledge with understanding to bring wisdom. Applying knowledge and with understanding so that we can act wisely. From Proverbs 2:6. And of course, Scripture talks a lot about knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. It's amazing how often God links the three of those together. What biblical principles do? Well, biblical principles provide a picture of God's character and nature. They govern the universe, both natural and spiritual. God's laws exist beyond the earth. Okay, thy kingdom come on earth even as it is in heaven. And kingdom is a governmental word. So there is a governmental structure in heaven, and we're to pray, Lord, bring that, let that be evidenced here on earth. We're God's tools, we're his emissaries or ambassadors in this world to bring his government principles to bear. Biblical principles provide wisdom for building godly relationships, and they provide wisdom for living a fulfilling life. What principles do not do? Well, they do not provide content material in a given subject, but they function as governing forces that guide the learner's thinking. Okay? Moving along this path of biblical reasoning that results in godly wisdom. So no, we're not saying that the only book we use at Dayspring Christian Academy is the Bible. You'll never see a textbook here. Well, yes, there is a place for textbooks and other resources that help us understand various concepts and words and be able to thread those things together. But it's God's word then that informs their use and their application. Biblical principles alone do not save you or change your heart, even if you live by them. What we don't want students to leave Dayspring with the idea is, oh, well, I was able to check off all the boxes on the biblical principles. I got that down. I did the best 4 R's of all the students here, so I'm set now for life. No, only the gospel changes hearts. Okay, only the blood of Jesus redeems us from our sins. So we can't conflate biblical principles with the work of the gospel. Why do we bother with biblical principles then? Well, we just went over that. To help us be able to be salt and light in society, changing every level, every aspect of society, every field of endeavor can be affected by God's word. What other misconceptions might there be regarding the use and the value of biblical principles and biblical worldview? Well, you probably can come up with plenty of them, because sometimes things do get misapplied. This little chart here just lets you see how we can take a principle and focus in one of the school years in that principle. Make sure that the students are seeing that applied in all their subjects that year and that it's really highlighted for them from kindergarten through senior high school. And so it's really fascinating to see that. Sometimes the history course is what really stands out. Sometimes it's a science course that we're really able to make application, or the literature that we're reading. But our curriculum is kind of the seed bed that these principles are able to grow in, flourish, and then produce fruit. So that brings us to this question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think that we all would agree that as we look around us in our culture today, the foundations of America's founding are being destroyed. They're being dismantled systematically and intentionally. Well, DaySpring's principal approach mission is to partner with parents and churches to equip students to do four things. First of all, to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He's the gateway that when we go through, opens up all these other things for us. But that has to happen. And so Jesus is presented every year in every subject at various times. But we also want our students to be able to demonstrate a biblical worldview. Not just be able to take a test and say, okay, I passed that test, but to live it in a way that they're impacting their lives, their families, their communities, and their nation and world. We want them to become citizens of excellence in Christian character and scholarship. Now, we know that's a lifelong process. We don't expect by the time a student graduates that they've got it all together and now they're Mr. or Miss Perfect. But we set them on the path. And then we want them to help restore America to its biblical foundation, recognizing that their nation needs them right now very, very much. We give something called the Peers Test in the ninth grade year and at the end of the senior year. It's a worldview test to look at how students feel about certain statements that are made, 70 statements, and it gives a good indication of their actual worldview, whether they have a secular worldview, a theistic or biblical Christian worldview, or even a socialistic worldview. And so this chart shows what's happening in four spheres of education. That bottom line, the dark line, and this chart goes up to 2015. I need to update that because this data has been going on, is Christian students that are in public or government schools. So you can see the trend line for holding a biblical worldview is going further and further down. Well, we might expect that because government schools have gotten rid of the Bible and prayer and things like that, that align with God. The next one up, though, which I think is orange, that would be testing Christian students who go to traditional Christian schools. And you can see, yeah, they're higher than the students that are in government schools, but the trend line is still the same. Then we have that little one at the end. That's when we started being able to test homeschool children. And you can see they're substantially up there, higher than the school kids. But then at the top, we see a blue line, and that is up near that biblical worldview line, and that is principal approach schools and some classical schools that are intentional about building a biblical worldview. So I want to close with this quote, another one of my favorite quotes, because here again is, I think, a beautiful demonstration of a biblical worldview that existed at that time. And this is from Samuel Adams, who is called the father of the American Revolution. So this isn't just somebody that didn't have a lot of influence. But Adams wrote this. He said, "Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots unite their endeavors to renovate the age. By impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and love of the deity, and universal philanthropy. And in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country, of instructing them in the art of self-government, without which they can never act a wise part in the government of societies great or small. In short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. Now, I did a little touching up on this because I want to apply it to kind of how we would say it maybe today. Not very different, but some of those words, we don't use them that way anymore. So let's look at it again because I think it's worth repeating. Adam said, "Let pastors and philosophers, statesmen and patriots, unite their endeavors to repair and restore our age by impressing the minds of parents with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and love of God and loving people everywhere, and in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country, of instructing them in the art of self-government, without which they can never act a wise part in the government of societies great or small. In short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted gospel of Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom." That is the principal approach, ladies and gentlemen. And that is Dayspring Christian Academy. That is our heart and soul. That's why God called us into being. And I'm so glad that you have been here with us during this seminar. There's so much more I would love to have said, and I said more than you probably wished I had said, but that's where there's hope, because God's word is true and faithful, not because of Dayspring Christian Academy. It's because God's word is true, and it's powerful, and it's active. That is our hope as a nation. That is what our prayer is, to call our people back to the foundation. So don't miss the Remember America event that's coming up shortly. I think it's going to be grand, and it's a wonderful call to our historic roots of revival here in America. Thank you, good night, and God bless you.